You can turn with me to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter is almost to the end of the New Testament, or you can cheat and look at the table of contents in your Bible. There's Bibles in the pews, or some of you are using electronic ones. 1 Peter is our new series that we're going through. I can't say exactly why the Lord laid this on my heart, but I felt like, especially as I was doing the survey of the New Testament, I kept coming back to 1 Peter. 1 Peter is amazing in the sense that it kind of paints the picture of the heavenly hope of the church. And I think maybe this is what was impressed on me the most, is that when you are living your daily life, the grind of daily life makes you forget about eternity and heaven. I don't know if you're like me. I'm kind of weird this way. I think about death probably every day. And it's not just because I'm in the business of salvation, but I do think about it probably almost every day, and more so the older I get. And so I think it's important for us, especially if you have either a busy life or a full life or a happy life, the idea of heaven becomes sort of vague and fairy tale-like, and you can believe in it easily. It's like believing that the Oakland Raiders are going to win the Super Bowl next year. It's one thing to say, yeah, it's possible. I believe the Raiders could win the Super Bowl. But if I ask you, will you put $1,000 on that? The payoff's huge. You would say, no, I don't think I could go that far. I wonder if sometimes we equate heaven the same way. If we think, yeah, I believe in heaven. I believe in heaven because I don't need to, if that makes sense. I believe in heaven because it's so far off and so distant and mystical and vague and fuzzy that, yeah, I believe in it because there's no cost to believe in it. But as we get into Peter, we're going to see that for his recipients, for the recipients of the letter of 1 Peter, there was a cost for believing in heaven. But let's just jump in. Let's read just the first few verses here. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect exiles, scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. I think Peter is so relevant. I think Peter is so relevant for every age, because the reality, and I don't know where you're at in your own life, but the reality of death never leaves us. Consider this section from maybe Shakespeare's greatest set of words. And I'm going to take just a section from Hamlet's soliloquy. And if you remember, if you've ever seen it, he's debating whether to die or to live, to be or not to be, the famous ponderous question. He's considering, is life worth living, and is it better to consider going on to the next world? But Hamlet doesn't know what the next world offers, or whether there is a next world. He says, who would grunt and sweat under a weary life, but that the dread of something after death, the undiscovered country from whose brook no traveler returns, puzzles the will, makes us rather, listen to this, bear those ills we have than fly to others we know not of. If you've been touched by death, you can sympathize with, well, consider this passage from Mary Shelley's book, Frankenstein. This is young Dr. Frankenstein. He's a teenager, and his mom dies unexpectedly. Said she died calmly, and her face expressed affection, even in death. I need not describe the feelings of those whose dearest ties are broken by that most irreparable evil. See, death is an evil. The void that presents itself to the soul and the despair that is exhibited on the countenance. It is so long before the mind can persuade itself that she, whom we saw every day and whose very existence appeared a part of our own, can have departed forever. That the brightness of a beloved eye can have been extinguished, and the sound of a voice so familiar and dear to the ear can be hushed, never more to be heard. Or how about, since we're dealing with death, Homer's Iliad. Death in 10,000 shapes and forms hangs ever over our heads, and no man can elude him. Some people kind of latch on to this idea of, okay, I get that life is short. Even when they're young and they realize I need to seize the day, quote unquote, I need to grab life and make the most of every day, every moment. Cherish your children, cherish the moments, whatever. And that's what led, you know, bands like One Republic to have that song, I Lived. The whole point is that this person in the video is dying an untimely death through a disease. It's a real guy they show in the video. He's got a disease and he'll die at a young age, but at the end, the chorus says, I swear I lived. Or Tim McGraw's song, Live Like You Were Dying. So suddenly we're hit. Sometimes we're hit with the reality of death and we go, oh my gosh, I was 18 a few weeks ago and now I'm 48. What happened? And that realization strikes everybody. But even if you do cherish the moments, even if you do hang on to your relationships or cherish your children when they're young, if you do all of that, it still slips between your fingers. And the living know they will die, Ecclesiastes says. The reality of death is, I remember when this started to become popular. Years ago, maybe it's a new age thing or what, the notion of, well, I don't have any religious commitment. I remember being in a class, it was an evening class in college, and this older lady was part of the class, and she discovered she had terminal cancer, and I was a brand new Christian, very enthusiastic, obnoxious, and I remember trying to share Jesus with her, and her basically saying, look, she says, I said, but do you know what happens after death? And her response was, I think I'll do all right out there. And so that's why God gave us his word. That's why God reveals the work of Christ and the cross. And that's why 1 Peter is crucial to this issue of life and death, because I don't think, I can swear I lived. I can do all of those things Tim McGraw says he did in that song. But at the end, I still want more. I still want more than what this life offers. And that's where Ecclesiastes says that God has put eternity in our hearts. We weren't meant to die. Death is unnatural and it's an evil. Like Mary Shelley says in Frankenstein, it's an evil. So let's look at how Peter addresses this. What Peter's going to do is two things at the same time. One is to focus our attention on our heavenly hope, but to give us instructions on how to live in light of that heavenly hope, hence the road to heaven. Let's go back to verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect exiles scattered throughout the provinces of, I'm not going to say them again, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient and to be sprinkled with his blood. Okay, I want to look at some strange Bible words, but when I say they're strange, I don't mean that they're weird. I mean that they're unfamiliar to us. And the first one is apostle. What does apostle mean? Apostle is a fancy term. It just means somebody who is sent. In the New Testament, it took on a technical terminology because Jesus specifically chose 12 apostles to be his official ambassadors. So when Peter says, Peter an apostle, he doesn't mean merely I'm a messenger of God. He means I was commissioned as an ambassador, official ambassador of Christ. And so the apostles have a special place in the plan of God in the church. Number two, the next word is sanctifying. Sanctifying, I put separating, making holy on the PowerPoint. In retrospect, I don't like the word separating. There's two aspects. Let me explain sanctification. Sanctification is a big Bible word, but don't get scared. You know, thingamajig is a big word too. Sanctification has two aspects. One is what immediately happens when you trust Christ for salvation. So you go along in your life. In my case, I was 19. People started sharing the gospel with me. And one day I woke up to the realization this is true. And I prayed a prayer and asked Jesus to become my Savior. In that moment, I was set apart to God, meaning I became His special possession. Whenever you, if you have given your life to Christ, that moment that you did that, you became God's special possession. You were now connected to Him, and you were considered not separated from the world, because the Christians shouldn't isolate themselves from the world. We should be out in the world, obviously, to be salt and to be light in our city and in our neighborhoods or wherever we live. But separate means, in God's reckoning, there's two types of people in this world: those who know Christ and the rest of the world. There are two categories of people: those who belong to Him that He has chosen and made His special possession, and everybody else. And that being His special possession is sanctification. The other aspect of sanctification is our lifelong spiritual growth in Christ. That's the other aspect. And that's the one we usually talk about. We talk about, or that the Bible typically uses. You know, we're being sanctified, we're growing in grace, all of that. But those two aspects are key, because the one that Peter's talking about here is that instantaneous being made God's special people. Next, he talks about, it's interesting, he talks about sprinkling of blood in verse 2. At the end of verse 2, he says, God chose us according to foreknowledge through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for us to be two things, to be obedient, and the other is to be sprinkled with His blood. I remember when I was a new believer, I was walking down the street, and I went into this Christian Science reading room. I don't know if you know what Christian Science is. Christian Science is a religion that was made up in the 1800s by Mary Baker Eddy, and it was sort of like Grape Nuts. You know, Grape Nuts is neither grapes nor nuts. Christian Science is neither Christian nor science, but it was sort of a repackaging of Eastern thought, that mind over body sort of thing. But they used the Bible, which is really weird. And so I sat down with this lady, and we got talking about, I said, well, how do you get salvation? And she talked about growing, you know, knowledge and whatnot. And I said, well, what about the blood of Christ? And she recoiled at that. She's like, oh, she says, that's so pagan. The idea of shedding blood. But the Old Testament sacrifices that God initiated were pointing to the sacrifice of Christ. So when He talks about us being sprinkled with the blood of Christ, He's pointing back to Exodus specifically, Exodus 24, where Moses sacrifices young bulls, and then he sprinkles the blood on the people of Israel as a symbolic covering of their sins. And those sacrifices of animals were a picture that pointed to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus, so that we are sprinkled with His blood, not physically, but theologically, spiritually. We're sprinkled with the blood of Christ, meaning that we've been cleansed from our former sins when we trust Christ for salvation. Next, in verses 3 through 5, what Peter gives us is basically a hymn of praise. And let me read these verses again. Verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power. Listen to that wording. Until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. The next fancy Bible word we want to look at is salvation. What is salvation? Salvation is sort of this is probably a more commonly used word in life, in regular life, than sanctification. But what does salvation refer to? Salvation refers to our being rescued or delivered or saved from our sins and the consequences of our sins. what you'll find, and we're not going to look at it too much today, but we'll look at it as we go along in 1 Peter, he talks about salvation in all three tenses. There's three tenses to salvation. The one we usually think of is past tense. If you are a believer in Christ, you are saved. What does that mean? It means that you have been rescued from the consequences or the penalty of your sins. But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are being saved, the Bible says. What does that mean? It's not complete. It's unsure. It's a wait and see. We won't know until death. No, not at all. What it means is you're being saved or rescued from the power of sin in your daily life. And then finally, the last tense of salvation is that we will be saved in the future. Again, that doesn't mean it's uncertain and not locked in stone, because I believe the Scripture teaches it is. If you are a follower of Christ now, your eternal salvation is guaranteed. I think the New Testament is just so overly, incredibly emphatic about that. That's the whole reason John wrote 1 John, that you may know that you have salvation. But there's a future tense in which we will be rescued from the presence of sin forever. And I think we often forget about that. But that's why Peter keeps pushing us towards the future. Now look at how this is based. Go back to verse 3 with me. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy he has done what? He's given us new birth." This is the biblical concept of being born again, like Jesus said in John 3:3. I remember when I was considering Christianity, I didn't know anything about the Bible. I'd never read it. And here I was, this teenager, and I was hearing people talk about being born again. And I thought that was a thing that the hippies made up in the Jesus movement in the 60s. I thought that was some weird hippie lingo. And then the night I became a believer, I started reading the gospel, and I started in John, and I got to John 3:3, and Jesus said, "You must be born again." And I'm like, hey, that's in the Bible. What does he mean by that? What he means is, and we'll talk more about this as we go along, is each of us is born spiritually dead, disconnected from God. Not physically dead, but spiritually dead. So that, and you look, you know, a person who's not a believer in Christ looks healthy and alive and all of that and communicative, some of them. But when you place your faith in Christ, the Scripture teaches he gives you new life. That new life is that relationship with God that you didn't have. It's being connected to God and being put in union with Christ. Everything Christ has now becomes ours. And that happening, that being born again, is caused by God. Look at verse 3 again. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth." How did we get new birth? He gave it to us. Or as the ESV says, he caused us to be born again. Who caused our new birth? God. And see, this is important. We had kind of a little debate about this in men's breakfast yesterday. And I didn't say too much because I know I get the pulpit this morning and they can't say anything. So look, the whole point of this context, remember context is king. This is a hymn of praise. Verses 3, 4, and 5 is a hymn of praise to God. For what? He's saying praise be to God. For what? What did God do to deserve praise? He caused us to be born again. He caused your salvation. He caused your new life in Christ. And that's the basis of Peter's praise. And he continues in verse 3. He caused us, or he's given us new birth, into a living hope. Look at those two words, living hope. Living means not dead. A dead hope would be, my dog died this morning, and I'm praying that she'll be resurrected. She'll come back to life. Well, that's a dead hope. I mean, it's possible. Could she come? Could we lay hands on the dog and resurrect her to new life? Yeah, it's possible, but it's not likely. She had too many birthdays, and she's done. What What Peter is saying is that what we've been born again into is a living hope, meaning it's going to happen. And the word hope in the New Testament, please don't miss this, because in English when we use hope, we mean we're not sure. Man, I hope he's going to show up. But you don't know. In the New Testament, it is never, ever, ever used that way, to my knowledge. In the New Testament, hope, the word elpis, means confident expectation. Write those words down if you're writing. Confident expectation. You can take that to the bank, as we say. So we've been born again into a living hope, a living confident expectation. And look what it's based on. It's based on the resurrection of Christ from the dead. It's interesting he contrasts living and dead. Jesus was raised from the dead, and his resurrection becomes the ground of our future resurrection. To what? To what end? Look at verse 4. And into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept for you in heaven, he says. Notice how he uses the word inheritance. You ever received an inheritance? It's cool, isn't it? Are you in line to receive an inheritance? I bet a couple of you have a rich uncle out there somewhere, and you just can't wait till they die. I mean, you love them, obviously, but when they die, you're going to get $1 million or some house in Hawaii. Inheritances are cool. And if somebody came up to you and said, hey, you don't know this, but you had this relative, he was very rich, and he died, and you are part of the will, and there's a reading of the will on Monday, you're going to show up, aren't you? And you're going to be excited. That's sort of a win-win, because it's a relative you didn't know, so you're not mourning their death, and you get some kind of financial benefit from it. Sounds sort of gruesome? Sorry. I forgot to give my usual warning. My wife is in California. She flies back today. When she's not here, I feel really weird when I preach, so you have to excuse anything I say. An inheritance is just automatically a good word. And so Peter latches onto that word to point us to our future inheritance in Christ. It's a big deal. Meaning it's a bigger deal than if Carlos Slim was your dad. It's a big deal. Because the inheritance that Jesus gives through his death and resurrection is far more valuable than money. I don't know anybody in this world who would trade health for money. People always do the opposite, though. People will work themselves into sickness or whatever and then spend all their money to live another year or another 10 years or whatever. And if you had the choice of being rich for 70 years or living a happy life forever, I don't know anybody who would choose the rich for 70 years. Because it's like a blink. It's gone like that. The inheritance that Jesus is offering is eternal life with God himself. We'll talk a lot more about what that looks like as we go through 1 Peter. But let's keep going. And there's some things I'm skipping over here that we're going to come back to next week. Verse 6. In all this, now he changes, changes theme. And from here, I'm going to read through verse 12 again. And what you'll see is that Peter he's addressing a couple of things. One is that his recipients, and they're in these provinces north of Israel in what's modern-day Turkey. This is called Asia Minor back in Peter's day. And this is where these churches are. It's several churches. And they're suffering persecution. He doesn't describe in detail what the persecution is, but they're suffering persecution. And what Peter wants to drive home with his entire book is, don't be surprised that you're suffering for the cause of the gospel. Nothing has gone wrong. This is to be expected. Jesus promised it, that if you follow me, you'll suffer. And so he says, don't be surprised that you're suffering. This is a natural part of being a Christian. And also look at your privileged position. And let's read this now, starting in verse 6. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come, and he gives the purpose of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. The testing of our faith is part of being a Christian, to test whether it's genuine or not. And so Peter pictures a crucible in which they boil gold. And in boiling gold, all of the impurities float to the surface, and then they scrape those impurities off. And that's sort of the image or the picture we see, that you are being boiled like gold so that those impurities will test the genuineness. Those impurities will be wiped away, and it'll test the genuineness of your faith to see whether you really believe. Verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Look at that. They're suffering and they're filled with joy. Is that what he says? No. They're suffering and they're filled with inexpressible joy. How's that possible? How can you suffer and be filled with joy? I think that's one of the paradoxes of Christianity, because they have latched on to the heavenly hope in a firm way, so that their suffering, even though it's painful and unhappy, still at bottom they have this gladness of heart because they know who's in control. Verse 9, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, now verses 10 through 12, listen to this carefully. He's talking about the Old Testament prophets in relation to the New Testament. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. Think about that. When they spoke of the things that have now been told to you by those who preach the gospel to you, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, even angels long to look into these things. What Peter is saying is, you guys are in a really special place in the plan of God, in the history or the story of God. He says, go back to those Old Testament prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and others who predicted future things. Specifically, those guys predicted the sufferings of Christ, the Messiah. Look at Isaiah 53 sometime. Probably the clearest exposition of the sufferings of Christ in the Old Testament 700 years before it happened. He describes in detail. I mean, if you know the New Testament and you read Isaiah 53, you're like, oh my gosh, Isaiah's totally talking about Jesus 700 years before he came. Or go back to Psalm 22, which is 1,000 years before Christ. In Psalm 22, David describes the sufferings of Christ. This is what Peter's saying. These Old Testament prophets were describing future events and trying to figure out when they would be and what they were talking about. So on the one hand, Isaiah describes perfectly the sufferings of Christ, and on the other hand, he's scratching his head going, who's this about? Because God is moving in him to write these words, because God, of course, knows the future and determines the future. And Peter says, these things were written for us. These things, these prophets knew that they were writing for a generation that would come. And they were scratching their heads trying to figure out, what is this going to look like? And you guys get to see it. And we especially get to see it in hindsight. He says it's so fantastic that even angels desire to look into it and figure out what's going on. Even the angels are sitting on the edge of heaven going, what's next? The reason Peter shares this is he wants the church to know that what you're going through is perfectly part of God's plan. Whatever you're suffering is perfectly a part of God's plan. Don't think that suffering is a surprise to God or outside of his control or that something has gone wrong with Christianity. Oh, I became a Christian and I thought it would just be easy, and now it's hard. And certain people at work have kind of turned against me. Maybe this isn't the right thing. No, not at all. That means it's the right thing. That's how you know it's the right thing. And he's going to keep emphasizing that because his listeners were suffering. A couple of questions. I'm going to skip question one that you'll find in your worship folder. What is the inheritance? Because we're going to talk about that more as we go. The other question, number two, was, what's a better word for salvation? I have this thing about Bible words that I don't love. I don't love the word heaven because it sounds too much like Shrek. It sounds too much like a fairy tale, and that fairy tale creatures would live in it. So we'll talk a bit more about a different word for heaven. What's a different word? What's a more modern word for salvation? Maybe you have one. The one I can think of is rescue. Rescue is a very common word, and it automatically conjures up an image. It conjures up the image of peril or death or injury and somebody plucking you out of that. That idea of rescue. And I want you to see it that way. I think modern words kind of help us to see the gospel in a different way. That Jesus, by his death on the cross, provides rescue from the penalty of our sin, the consequences of our sins. And the last question here, this was sort of directed for kids. If you look in verse 5, Peter says that, verse 9. Peter says, you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. What is a soul? What is a soul? Well, in biblical terminology or biblical theology, people are two parts. We're a physical part and an immaterial or non-physical part. And sometimes that non-physical part is referred to as a soul or our spirit. But in this context, Peter's using the word soul. The other way it's used in the New Testament and how Peter's using it here is to refer to the whole person. And we do it too today. Somebody's suffering who's that kid who missed that final reception in the Super Bowl last week? So in one instant you had what's his name? Lockett. This poor kid Lockett, man, he's right there. He's about to catch the winning reception in the end zone. And Butler jumps in and gets the interception. Well, for Butler, it was the greatest day of his life. That's his name. And for Lockett, if that was his name, we would say, that poor soul. But we're not talking about his immaterial part. We're talking about the whole guy. And so we use it today. So here's an example of context. When Peter uses salvation of your souls, he's not referring to just the immaterial part of us. What you're going to find, and to me is it will probably be revolutionary for some of you, the idea of our future is not immaterial. It's not sitting on a cloud with a harp. I don't even know how to play a harp. It's very, very physical, except without the disease and decay and death that goes with this life. We'll look more at that next week. Let's pray. Lord, I pray as we go along through 1 Peter, I pray that you would really open our eyes maybe to some things that we've misunderstood about eternity, about heaven. I pray that you would use your word to make this hope more real to those who need it to be more real. And I'm sure we're all in that boat. I pray that you would show us what it looks like to live now in light of a future hope, in light of a future inheritance and salvation, as Peter talks about it. Lord, I thank you for giving us your word. I pray that you would give us hearts to receive, minds to think through, and to saturate with your gospel, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.